Well, good morning. Is it me, or did that the sound of that video sound like it was slower than the video feed? Okay. All right. Well, from the 70s. I'm glad that I'm not having some medical experience up here, so that's good. I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you this morning. I think Pastor Paul is pretty strategic in the times that he selects for me to come bring the word. Somebody mentioned this morning that they had never seen me dressed up like this before. And my response was, I like to set the bar low. That way I rarely disappoint, right? And I think Paul knows that about my preaching too, so he picks those holidays when not as many of you will be here. And so but anyway, happy 4th to everyone. And, you know, as I was thinking about, you know, the celebration that we endeavor today and what it meant to me as a child and how that's kind of grown and matured as I've grown and matured. You know, I've thought through, particularly as a boy, what this holiday meant and compared that to what it means today. So we would travel. My mom's from Boston, and so I grew up in Baltimore, and we would travel up to Boston for every major holiday, pretty much. And so on the 4th, we would be at my great-grandparents' house in Needham, Massachusetts, which is just west of Boston. And it would be a day that the whole family came together. And so it would be aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents and great-grandparents. And we knew there'd be a cookout and there'd be a parade and there'd be a big thing of town festivities and lawn darts, which I think are outlawed now. I mean, we did it all, right? I'm old enough to remember real lawn darts. And that's what the 4th of July meant to me, was just the family and the food and the fun. And as I've contemplated that, you know, that was certainly an experience that I loved as a child. But I've thought through, you know, what this day really means for us as citizens of this country and as believers in Christ. And so I wanted us to consider that this morning as well. And so we'll be in the book of Galatians chapter 5. We'll focus on the first two verses, and we'll get into other portions of Galatians as we consider these things. But in Galatians chapter 5, I'm supposed to press the button for the next slide. I got that right here. There we go. Galatians chapter 5, in verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then in verse 2, stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And so we're going to consider these words that Paul wrote to the church in the region of Galatia. But before we travel back nearly 2,000 years to the first century when Paul was writing this, I want us to stop first a mere 245 years ago when the Continental Congress penned these words declaring our independence. In Congress on July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariable the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And this is followed by 27 complaints against King George III. Those 27 grievances are followed by, and the declaration concluded with these words: in every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Nor have we been wanting in attentions to our British brethren. We have warned them from time to time of attempts by their legislature to extend an unwarrantable jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our emigration and settlement here. We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity. And we have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations, which would inevitably interrupt our connections and correspondence. They too have been deaf to the voice of justice and consanguinity. We must therefore acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them, as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war and in peace, friends. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress, assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Signing this document amounted to high treason, for which the punishment would be as follows, according to 18th century British jurist Sir William Blackstone. Those that signed this document were guilty of the charge of which the punishment would be this. It's very solemn, and it is terrible. That the offender be drawn to the gallows and not be carried or walked. They would be dragged by a horse to the gallows. That he be hanged by the neck and then cut down alive. That his entrails be taken out and burned while he is yet alive. That his head be cut off, that his body be divided into four parts, that his head and quarters be at the king's disposal. Take some time to look into what's called the fate of the 56, the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Consider the reality of their sacrifice. They held truths to be self-evident, that there were rights that were endowed to us by a creator. They pledged solemnly before the providence of the Lord. And so let's continue back to the first century, to a time of a dramatic shift. This dramatic shift in religion, a dramatic shift in relationships, and a dramatic shift in rectitude. And there's lots of different words to use for rectitude, but it started with an R, and preachers love alliteration. So that's why we have religion, relationships, and rectitude. And rectitude is morally correct behavior. So this is a time of a dramatic shift in these three things. Religion was, and perhaps even now, is an attempt to right oneself with a higher power. Men and women given to themselves are prone to wander and then wonder how we might ever entertain the presence of a holy deity. We consider these things. How might I, a sinful man, entertain the presence of a holy and eternal God? This was certainly true of Old Testament cultures, even those that did not follow Yahweh. Systems of sacrifice were instituted to a myriad of gods to appease divine displeasure with man. You would figure that there was a God for everything that you saw, and that if things weren't going well in your life, you would offer a sacrifice to that God to appease them so that things might go well for you tomorrow. Even those that followed the tenets of the Old Testament law would find themselves ever given to finding additional ways to please God outside of the law of Moses, thereby proving themselves ignorant of the intention of the law. The law was not given as an outline for how one might ever be able to live, but given to highlight the desperate need for sacrifice, because we could never measure up to the law. That's the purpose of the law, to show you that you can never measure up. Perfectly abiding in the law would mean the ability to abide in the presence of a perfect God. One infraction removes you from the holy with no hope of return. One infraction. And consider those Ten Commandments offered in the book of Exodus chapter 20, and how we might have ever missed one of these. Have no other gods before Yahweh, before Jehovah, before the true God. Do not fabricate, do not create, do not worship idols. Do not use the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. One infraction of that list meant there was no hope except that for a sacrifice. The law was given to prove man's need for salvation, not to hope that we would ever measure up to it. But the religious find a way to make it seem that you could still earn God's favor. Consider the case laws of the Jewish faith. Essentially, in Old Testament scripture, there are 613 ways to obey those Ten Commandments. They're very specific about how far outside the city gate you might walk on the Sabbath, what type of work can and can't be done. If your neighbor is in some type of peril or some type of trouble, what you can do to help them on the Sabbath. Remember, the Pharisees went after Jesus when he healed on the Sabbath. He miraculously healed a man on the Sabbath, and he said, well, you're doing work. Paul says here in this same letter to Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing, or by believing what you heard? Checklists may seem easy, even if there's 613 ways to try to do it right. But they are a recipe for legalism, not for relationships. Let's consider relationship. Thinking again of Galatians 5, verse 1 and 2, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. The purpose of you being free is freedom. It seems redundant. It's important. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The transition from religion to relationship is aptly described by Paul in chapter 5, verse 2. He says, if you let yourselves be circumcised. Now, this isn't just the physical act of circumcision. He's talking about the law. Right? And he wasn't against this practice because he directed Timothy to do this thing so that he might minister to the Jews. So he's not saying it's a wrong thing to do. He's saying the reason you do it has implications for how you minister to the people around you. If you let yourselves be circumcised, that is return to the false hope in works. That is return to the false hope of earning favor. That is return to the false hope of achieving some level of right before God because of your actions. If you do that, in verse 2, Paul says, then Christ will be of no value to you at all. Whoa. That's a powerful statement from Paul. If you allow yourself to return to the thought that you might ever earn, work, and achieve favor with God, then Christ has no value. Consider the king on the cross. Think about this. In verse 11 of chapter 5, Paul says, if righteousness through works is being preached, if that's our goal, if righteousness through works, if you can achieve favor with God by working, by doing, and not by his grace alone, then the offense of the cross has been abolished. Paul is pounding some powerful statements here. So if you let yourself return to the mindset that you can earn favor, then Christ has no value to you. And if we preach that the way to experience the grace of God is through your effort, then the offense of the cross has been abolished. Think about the king on the cross. What an offense. The creator of the whole universe. The one who made the man that held the nails. The one who created, who spoke the tree into existence from which the cross was fabricated. Imagine him on the cross. What an offense. And yet if we preach that somehow you can earn grace, then the offense is lost. The idea of the king on the cross is ridiculous. It's absurd. It is offensive. It should be. Paul's saying it is for nothing. It is for nothing. The cross is for nothing if there's some other way to earn salvation. And so he's speaking there about that relationship. The salvific work of Christ on the cross. The singular mission of Jesus coming to earth in finite form, stepping out of eternity, putting on the clothes of man and living a perfect life is for nothing if there's some other way for us to achieve it. How much does God want a relationship for us to send his son out of glory to live that life and then die that death? It's about that relationship, and so then we transition to rectitude. Morally correct behavior. For freedom, you have been set free. So what? So what? In verse 13, Paul says this, you, my brothers and sisters, have been called to be free. You are called to be free. You are called to live in freedom. You are called not to return to the old way, but to step out daily in that freedom. And if you continue in verse 13, he says, but it's not a license for depravity and morally questionable behavior. All right, in verse 13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, but rather serve one another humbly in love. Serve humbly in love. He goes on to say, for the entire law is fulfilled. It's what we just discussed, those Ten Commandments. The entire law is fulfilled. Those 613, what the Jewish faith calls the mitzvahs, the 613 case laws, the way to obey the Ten Commandments, all of that is fulfilled. in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. As a nation, we are far removed from the founding principles that led men and women to forsake their own health, wealth, and vitality for the sake of a more perfect union. But why? Why are we so far removed from that now? This idea that we serve humbly in love, that loving our neighbors as ourselves, that is a way to obey all of those commandments. I have a thought. Today, politics has become our nation's idol. It is the most divisive conversation that you might have with friends, family, neighbors. It draws lines in the sand, and across them you do not. And it impacts relationships to the point where there may not be one at all. Consider this. World-renowned atheists who have formally vilified the church for her faith have recently stated, even as recently as this year, consider this, those who formally vilified the church, atheists, those who have no faith in a God, that there is no God, he does not exist, that have looked down upon the church and her actions and held the church and her body in the lowest esteem possible, perhaps even held us in contempt for that which we believe, those renowned atheists have recently stated that the shrinking participation in the church and thereby the church's shrinking participation in the culture over the last 20 years has had a real and detrimental effect on society at large. Atheists, those who don't believe in God, have said that the shrinking population of the church and thereby the shrinking involvement of the church in society has been negative. It's a bad thing that there are less people going to church. It's a bad thing that there are less people, less churched people engaging in their society. Atheists are saying that a lower churched population and lesser involved body of believers has been bad for the world. Atheists are saying this now. The same atheists that vilified us for our faith. Why are they saying that? Let's consider chapter 6 of the book of Galatians, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." That's the purpose of your freedom. We are blessed beyond measure to live in the country that we do, that we might gather here unafraid this morning is a privilege that many, many people in this world do not have. And sometimes I think, even as a believer, I get sucked into the political thought, the political speak, the political mindset, the political dispute, and I think I place the freedoms of this nation of highest esteem and quite possibly could even look at that as an idol before God and forget the real reason for my freedom. There were men and women that came before us. 245 years ago, 56 people signed a document knowing that they may face the penalty for high treason. But their greatness was inspired by the greater thought of freedom, the inalienable rights that are endowed upon us by a creator. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, you are set free for freedom, and for freedom's sake, he goes on in that chapter to say to do good for all people. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good. As we have opportunity. Not if we have opportunity, but as we have opportunity. There will be opportunity to do good for other people. That's the purpose of our freedom. All of the other ways in which we can relate to Christ, our Savior, God, our Father, the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, all of those other ways we can relate to them in eternity in heaven. But the one thing that we can't do in heaven that we should be doing here is good for people so that they might know Christ. So on this day that we celebrate our freedom, that we remember the sacrifice, not just of the 56 that signed, but those that came after and fought and died for the freedoms that we enjoy, let's consider the good that we might do. Because it's for freedom that we've been set free. Let's pray. God, I am so grateful for your word, for the impact that your word has had on our world, on our culture, that there are centuries of blessings that we might recognize. And for the sacrifice of men and women, not only to propagate the gospel, but to bring about the reality of a nation. That even in the midst of fierce debate, can experience freedom. Help us to live in such a way that we understand that for freedom's sake that we were set free, and by that we have the opportunity and the responsibility to do good, even as we go through this place this morning.
Church, let's stand and sing as we close this morning. Sing this with me, 'tis so sweet.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know the safe. Just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing blood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust. I learned to trust the precious.
Good worshiping with you this Sunday. Have a great 4th, and we will see you next time.